Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Lententide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, March 7th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we take up Deuteronomy chapter 20, which offers a unique blend of moral and practical guidance for warfare. Moses emphasizes reliance upon God and being ethical in conduct. It reassures the Israelites not to fear their enemies, for Yahweh is with them. This chapter details a strategy for approaching conflicts, including offering peace to distant cities before engagement, and if necessary, how to conduct a siege. Of course, for cities within the Promised Land, it commands complete destruction to prevent the adoption of pagan practices. Friends, whether it's over the air, online at KFUO.org, or as a podcast, no matter how you're joining us this morning, I'm just so grateful that you're here. So settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can go visit them online at lhfmissions.org. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So that web address again is lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, maybe you just want to say hi, email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. That's P-A-S-T-O-R-B-O-O-E @gmail.com. Or you can find me on Facebook, or you can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, except this one's pre-recorded, so don't call it today. All right, well, today my guest is the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, Pastor Klimola, and welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Good to be with you.
I've been having a great time going through Deuteronomy with various guests. Like, you know, I got to say, I've studied Deuteronomy. I've read Deuteronomy. I've taught from Deuteronomy, but I have to admit this is the first time I've really sat down and chapter by chapter in a very methodical way gone through Deuteronomy, and I'm just really enjoying it. And it's obviously has a lot of information that's very practical to the people of that day, but it's just amazing how much in Deuteronomy carries over, of course, into the ministry of Jesus. He quotes Deuteronomy prolifically, and of course, because it is from the Word of God, there's so much that applies to us today. I don't know how much our chapter today still applies, but I look forward to hashing it out with you because we're going to be talking about warfare.
No, I agree. And I have to admit, this is the first time I've done a systematic or focused approach study of Deuteronomy chapter 20. I haven't done the whole book like you're doing right now, but it's been good. And yeah, I think it's so important to realize it was written in a different context, but I think we might be able to see some applications to our modern life, even though we might not actively be involved in war, at least probably most of the listeners.
Of course. Well, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. And if you'll lead us in that prayer, I'd be grateful.
Yes, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life that you've given us, that you've entrusted to us, life in this world and life according to your word. Lord, we pray that as we spend time in your word this day, that your spirit would enliven our faith and nourish our hearts, that we would be courageous in the face of whatever comes our way. And as we see your laws, your directions concerning warfare, may we not quaver in our faith and trust in you. You are the judge of all, and Lord, at times scripture may cause us to scratch our heads and say, why? But Lord, we pray that we would continually faithfully looking to your son, Jesus, who guides us in all things, even now in this time. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's see here. We've just been talking about other various laws. We introduced the concept of the cities of refuge last time and things like property boundaries and witnesses. And I think that was the most interesting part from last time is that Moses, or Yahweh through Moses, established evidentiary proceedings, like how to accept evidence on the basis of a certain amount of witnesses, in this case, two or three. You can see God behind all of these laws. You can see him having compassion for a sinful people. I mean, you wouldn't need priests and judges if God was confident that the people would be keeping his word. But because sin exists in the world, God gives Well, I guess he equips us with the ability to settle those disputes. And sometimes those disputes can be larger than just a couple people. And this is what we're getting into with warfare. Our last chapter ended with these words. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot when it comes to purging the evil from your midst. But then we get into today's text, and it's about when you go out to war against your enemies. So, I just think it's fascinating because, you know, we're talking about sins committed against one another. We're talking about the enemies, both national enemies and also enemies of God. God is not unaware, I guess is my point, that we live in a strife and sin-filled world. It's always made me, I don't want to say chuckle, but just, I'm amused at the problem of evil. And I know it's serious, but so many people bring up the problem of evil as if that's a big gotcha to Christians, right? If God's so good, then why does evil exist? God knows evil exists. I just think that's interesting.
Yeah, certainly. And I'm glad you gave us the run-in to start this, because it's kind of interesting, you know, those final words. And so you should not take pity. You need to take care of, what does it say? You shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So purging the evil from your midst, and that concept from your midst, and now it's focused outwards. And I think this really shows that God, yeah, he's aware of evil, and he does things to protect us from evil and deliver us from evil. And I think we have to bear that in mind as we go into this chapter here.
Yeah, and so we're going to read now just the first four verses, because the first four verses are talking about, well, just the fear of your enemies in general. So, folks, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and this is Deuteronomy 20, beginning with verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For Yahweh your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." So here we have laws concerning warfare, as the ESV titles it. Take us through these first four verses. I mean, they're going to be meeting, they've been wandering in the wilderness. I don't know that they've been undergoing any sort of strict military training while out there. So they are going to be going to war, both in the holy war, taking over the land in which God has given them, but God knows they're going to have enemies from the outside. Take us through this.
Yeah, absolutely. I know. And I like the way you kind of started to paint that picture of what this wilderness wandering group of Israelites looks like. They're not sitting in their barracks. They don't have a boot camp that they're drawing soldiers from. They're a ragtag bunch in many estimations of what's going on. And so I think that plays out right away. When you go out to battle against your enemy and you see horse and chariot troops more numerous than you, it's almost like the Israelites here are the guerrilla warfare type people, if you want to use some of our modern terminology. And then they're going up against like the well-formed, well-armored ranks of the nations that are, you know, established and training and have all these resources available to them. So that picture is really stark, the contrast between the two, the people without a home being attacked by people with homes. And yeah, it certainly is prevalent, not just the conquest of the promised land, but also their way to the promised land. You know, they try to go through nations and nations won't let them go through, and they try to go around and there's battles that ensue. And all of these things, these are the instructions that the Lord is giving them for these battles that the Lord knows will come for them.
And, you know, and I'm not equating the two by any means, but it kind of reminds me of the mythos that we have about our own independence in the Revolutionary War. You know, I grew up, and perhaps you did too, hearing the stories of how you have all of these red coats and they're coming in, and the British have all these regiments and they're fighting in lines, and the advantage for the colonialists is that it's a bunch of ragtag people hiding behind every tree with a rifle, as I'm paraphrasing. So I get that same sense. It is people who are not professional soldiers, but are fighting for a cause that they believe in. In this case, they're following the directives of Yahweh. They're fighting for a home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. And so getting there, kind of along those lines, one of the things that I've come across in a couple of resources and studying this for today, this is almost like the Lord is giving instructions to the priests. It's you could consider this like the military chaplain who's giving, like, you know, the pep talk beforehand, although it's perhaps better said, it's a divine encouragement, which is in many ways better than a pep talk. So it's kind of like the military chaplain is given this charge of these are the things that you should remind the people of. And the big reminder is what the Lord did for the Egyptians when they were brought through the Red Sea in the Exodus account, you know, that they've seen horsemen and chariots before, and they've seen what the Lord can do to them. So the Lord's directing these soldiers, these people, these, you know, this ragtag band of Israelites trying to get to the promised land, following the Lord. He's saying, look, don't be afraid. You've seen what I can do.
And that's actually an excellent point. God often draws on what we have experienced from him, and he points to that as an assurance of what we can expect. And so I'm so glad that you brought up that point. It's not as though they, well, at least in tradition, because, you know, they weren't around when they were fleeing the Egyptians, but they know from their history that God is able to take care of giant armies. And so the same thing happens to us when we think, well, I just don't know what the future holds, or I'm afraid, or I'm nervous about something coming up. And then you start to think, well, maybe God is not with me. And then you're like, no, wait a minute. And you think of all the ways in which God has provided for you, not the least of which, of course, is through Christ. And so, yeah, God proves himself. He doesn't have to. He's the creator of the universe. But time and again, he proves himself for us and his ability to protect us and keep his word. It's really, really amazing. And here we have the priest in the battle, too. I want to get to that. So the priest in the battle, he is not here, but he carries the ark out there. That's significant for the people to see that ark, and the priest is out there taking care of it, but also giving them this pep talk, so to speak.
No, yeah, well pointed. Because that's one of the points I wanted to make in these first four verses. Twice it says, the Lord your God is with you, or, you know, a variation of that, the Lord is with you. And that's really what the ark represented for the people. It was a visible reminder of the Lord's presence among them, which they're hearing here ahead of time. And as I understand it, I think as you're drawing near for battle, you know, so these are the daily reminders that every time they're facing battle, it's almost as if these instructions are, this is the call to action. You know, this is the divine encouragement, as I said earlier, that they would say every time they're facing battle. So yeah, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And oh yeah, by the way, there's the Ark of the Covenant to remind you as you're fighting.
Well, are you ready to move into the next section?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, well, let's do that because, you know, while the priest is there and he's giving them this, I'm trying to think of the right word. You said pep talk. I know that's not sufficient. I'm trying to think of the right word too, but divine encouragement, that's weak, but that's also another way to say it. So the priest is out there reminding them of the presence of God, reminding of his provision and promises, but the officers are there too, and the officers, well, part of their job is to make sure only the fittest men are going to battle. So we're going to read a little bit, and we're going to talk about who should probably stay behind, starting with verse 5. So then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then the commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. That's the end of verse 9. So pretty interesting. You know, we think about so-called draft dodgers of the Vietnam era or any other era for that matter. And it's such a negative term, but there are reasons for which people are not suitable for battle. But they don't exactly, I mean, some of this wouldn't fly today. Why do you think that it's such a, I'm just going to say it, such a generous policy on, yeah, just go home and take care of your stuff? I mean, what does this mean?
Yeah, no, I think it's it is an interesting thing because you don't think about, and you don't necessarily think about these things as, I'm trying to think of a term, you know, the exemptions from the draft. I feel like there's a term, not necessarily the negative sounding draft dodgers, but you know, like
I regretted it as soon as I said it because I was thinking, well, no, there are good reasons too. Right.
Yeah. And that's what I was trying to think. Cause that would have been a nice, you know, modern day research. Cause I off the top of my head, I know that, you know, some sort of profession, some sort of students in certain courses, you know, thinking about World War II and the Vietnam era when they had the draft, you know, there were certain people who were granted protections that would be analogous to this, but building a new house, planting a vineyard, betrothing a wife, those kind of strike you as, well, those are kinds of things that everybody does. But I think it's kind of beautiful in that I see this as the Lord acknowledging the goodness of those ventures, that the Lord doesn't want somebody with a new home or with a new farm or with a new wife to be led to the slaughter or life on the line, so to speak. So it's almost like an acknowledgement that these are good gifts, and God didn't want to take away from his people the enjoyment of his blessings. I think that's one of the ways you can take it. And I think the other way you can take it is these things are essential to society. Without food to feed the soldiers or the people at home, or without homes to house people, or without, you know, babies being born and families being started and upheld, society would crumble. And so I think, more than just the Lord giving people an out so they don't have to go to warfare, at least for these first three, I think the Lord is acknowledging that these are the things that it's all about. This is what life is all about.
I think that's such a generous reading of it, and I suspect that it is the more accurate one. I have to admit to what my first thought was, and I first thought of Jesus saying, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And I know it's not a one-to-one, but part of me thought, you know, these people are going to be distracted. You know, if they just build a house but haven't moved in, if he's has a wife that he hasn't taken into himself, he's going to be distracted. So it also seems like it's very practically useful to say, if you're afraid, I don't want you out there. You know, if you're afraid, I don't want you bringing down the spirits of others.
Yeah, and I think with the fourth exemption that's given, that's definitely what's at heart there. You know, if anyone's fearful or faint-hearted, but I at least the way I read it, these first three are very positive that the Lord wants to continue these ventures that these men have started. So he doesn't want them to be killed before they can have an opportunity to see them to a fruitful position.
No, I think your explanation is far more compassionate than mine, and I think a lot more accurate to God's desire. Because
well,
again,
when we're reading the Pentateuch, we actually need to look for the gospel wherever we can find it, and I think this is one of the places where we can see it.
That's true. I didn't even think about that. You know, because yeah, it sometimes feels few and far between. I mean, we have this idea of these people are going to war. The unstated reality is that many aren't coming back. And, you know, we have this is not a time of Rosie the Riveter, where all the women will be pressed into service to make up for the men. This is the time where men as leaders of their households and as providers for the nation, not just their individual families, need to stay behind. I'm really glad you brought that up because, yeah, I think that's a lot more generous than my thoughts.
No worries. But and I do think there's a connection to Christ as well, because you think about, you know, Christ went to war for us as our bridegroom and as the bridegroom of the church. And Jesus didn't exempt himself from the battle against the devil. So I think we could make a Christ connection to these exemptions and rejoice that the Lord fought for his bride, fights for us.
Now, in terms of application for today, though, you know, this is certainly one of those things where, and I know you've just connected it to Christ, and we should, but in terms of just the practicalities of it, these wouldn't be reasons you might want to put on your draft exemption form. You know, I've just built a house. Like if we were to go to war and people were being called up to serve, you know, well, I just built a house. I just planted a vineyard and I haven't had any of the grapes from it. It does show, especially in light of your explanation of it, it does show that God is compassionate. This is not punitive. He really does want to give these people this land as their promised inheritance. He really does want to protect them from the nations around them, but he calls us to do something. You know, this isn't salvation talk. This isn't justification. This is how they are responding to their relationship with God. And I think we lose that sometimes. It's not about just sitting back and waiting for God to vanquish all of our enemies. He equips us with the knowledge that He will not depart from us.
Right. Yeah. And His presence with us, I think for me, one of the best modern applications for us is, you know, these blessings of home, vocation, and spouse. These are things that God gives us and He wants us to enjoy. So whether we're facing war or whatever level of war you might want to call analogous to it, this is God desires us to delight in these things and to take advantage and to be fruitful and take care of the stuff that He's given us.
Absolutely. Just for a little bit of fun, those who are exempted from the draft today include immigrants, dual nationals, veterans, certain elected officials are exempt as long as they continue to hold office. I could make some comments there, but anyway. Ministers, interestingly, are still a class that you can be exempt from the draft. Conscientious objectors, student deferments, medical or psychological problems, hospitals, diseases, infirmities, being incarcerated, that sort of stuff. There are still exemptions to warfare today. Of course, we have a volunteer army, which is not something that would have been understood in that day. Maybe a little bit because of the generousness with which God understands and the compassion that He shows them for exemptions. But for the most part, yeah, you don't get out of it.
Yeah, for sure. But I don't know if we're going to have time to talk about this last group here, because I do think this one's different. You know, people who are in the officers shall speak to further to the people in verse 8 and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And here, I think it's less of, you know, a guarding of the good of society, but this is like guarding against poor morale among the ranks. So this is like this would be the draft dodger, I think, out. Sure. If somebody doesn't want to do this, let's let them out.
Well, and let's talk about it then. Let's focus our attention, because cowardice is kind of what we're talking about. I don't know that that's a word we use very often, but cowardice, being fearful in this case is different than just someone who is afraid to go to battle. Because in this case, it's a spiritual issue. Tell the folks how.
Yeah, well, and I think that would be, it's good. It ties back to the original charge out of this chapter here that don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God is with you. So I don't know if it would be too bold to say that these are unbelievers. These are the ones who are not willing to listen to the word of the Lord and are seeing the horsemen and the chariots and thinking that this is way too much for us to do, which is true, but forgetting the fact that God is with them, and that's where the power, the success, the deliverance will come from.
Absolutely. I mean, and so that's a big difference. I mean, when we face struggles or tribulations in this world, you know, there are some worldly ones for which we do not know what the future holds, sicknesses, illnesses, but underlying everything, at least for the Christian, for the believer, is the fact that God is with you, that He works all things to your good. And so while it's not a sin to be afraid, it is certainly something that we have the gift from God because of what He has given us in terms of faith and assurance. It's something that we don't have to experience. I think that's the most charitable way to put it. You know, being afraid is very natural, and I don't want people's hearts burdened because of fear. But at the same time, you know, to, in this case for sure, to have God say, I am literally going to vanquish your enemies for you, and then you're still afraid to go, that shows a lack of faith. Yeah, and I agree with you. Unbelievers is probably the right word.
Yeah, and in a sense, I wonder too if I'm always looking for the gospel here. Is, you know, the Lord is wanting them to repent of that and giving them the opportunity to go back home and think about their thoughts of the Lord or their avoidance of God's promises.
Yeah, we don't know the tone in which this was written or read, but it's like, is there any man who's fearful and faint-hearted? Well, let him go back to his house, lest he may. I mean, that would be emasculating in a way. You know, are you afraid? Well, then why don't you just go home, lest your fear spread to the other guys? I mean,
yeah,
I mean, there's nothing wrong with
why you're not there.
Yeah, exactly. Go home to your neighborhood, and when people see you in the marketplaces, and when they see you laying outside your tent or your house, they're gonna know that you aren't fighting for Israel, that you didn't trust in God. So there absolutely is a law aspect to it, where I think it's causing people to examine their own hearts. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Well, I tell you what, anything else before this? Because we're getting really close to a break, and when we come back, we'll go into the next section. But anything else as we come to the bottom of the hour?
No, I think maybe before we go into the next section after the break, I got a good thought to tie it up.
Sounds good. All right, folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to take a pause, but in a few moments, when we come back, Pastor Klimola and I will continue our discussion of Deuteronomy 20. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Ryan Klimola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Folks, don't forget that you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com, on Facebook with your questions, comments, and more, or you can call into the studio, 1-800-730-2727. But hey, don't do it today. We're not live. Okay, getting back to our text. So before we go into the next section, I guess, you know, wrap it up as we move on.
Yeah, no, absolutely. So all of this is good stuff. The Lord's giving instructions to his soldiers, his people here for facing battle. But one of the big behind the foundational instructions is, I'm the one who's going to do this. Don't be afraid. I'm going to do this. So it kind of begs the question, why doesn't the Lord just drive these people out? Why does there have to be battle at all? Why can't there be a conflict that's, you know, some other way, you know, some other kind of divine intervention where the people just flee? So why are soldiers needed? And there's a great Luther quote from his lectures on Deuteronomy. And he said, those who are armed with the word of God, he equips also with the outward mask of bodily armor. He draws up the battle line and commands the newcomers and the fearful ones to go away. He makes a choice of men and arranges everything as though they were to rely on their own powers and arms in battle like other nations. This he does in order to hide himself under the outward mask and win the victory secretly through faith in his word, that Israel might not seem to be tempting God when it fought bare and unarmed. So now it learns to bear arms indeed and to use equipment of war, but not to trust in it. And I think that's just such a powerful thing that we take away from this, to put it another way, our God works through means. He doesn't just, wave a magic wand, as it were, or wink his eye or speak his word even at times. It's his word through means that comes to us. And so there's great application. I think, you know, we can speak sacramentally this way. We can speak vocationally this way, that God works through us for the sake of the world around us. And And I think that's a great thing to take away from this passage here.
Oh, I agree. And it's interesting about the idea of, you know, if they were to march into battle completely unprepared, it seemed like Luther was connecting that to equivocating it anyway, to putting the Lord to the test.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. And I know Lutherans in particular, right, we struggle with anything that is by our own efforts. But I think we've lost some of that distinction. I think just in our preaching, and we preach for so long that you can't work your way into heaven and that good works don't save us. I think sometimes we've neglected over the centuries to point out that good works are required of the Christian. Going out and serving your neighbor is required of the one who has faith. And in this case, it's very real in terms of battle, but this is a theocracy. They are their commander in chief is the creator of the universe himself. And so there's part of it too where we have to be like Job, or not be like Job, but rather take the advice God gave Job and realize that God is God and not us. So yeah, when we're confronted with that question, well, why doesn't he do it this way? And why doesn't he do it that way? How often have those questions been asked throughout the years? And it's just the scandal of particularity, the scandal that God does what he wants, when he wants. And frankly, we shouldn't have any say-so in it. We're just creatures.
Yep. But no, I like that point. We do sometimes lean so much into the, as we should in a lot of ways, lean into the gospel and it's all up to Christ. But we forget passages like Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. The Bible is quite clear to us. We do good. That's what God created us for.
So let's look at the next section, starting with verse 10, and I'll read till it makes sense to stop. Here we go. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God or Yahweh your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones and the livestock and everything else in the city and all its spoil you shall take as plunders for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. All right, I think I'd like to pause there. Because we're getting ready to talk about the nations in the promised land. But here we go. He says, hey, if you're going out to a city and they're a ways off, go send terms to them, right? Offer peace. But, and I think in a way that might rub against our American sensibilities, peace means they are now in service to the people of Israel.
Right.
And not peace means destruction and the women and children and property becomes the service of the people of Israel. Let's wrestle with that. I mean, it just seems so antithetical to our modern sensibilities.
Yeah. And that's why, you know, out the gate, we said that it's good to understand that this was written in a different cultural context. And I'm not going to pretend to be an expert about it, but I'll summarize it to say that things were different back then. And if you wanted to push me to put how can I wrap my head around this? Well, the people who are in charge of the land take care of the land and all the people in it. And so here God's people are going to be the caretakers of the land. And those who are in forced servitude, they're going to be taken care of in that servitude. So I think that's maybe a way we can wrap our heads around it. Like I said, though, it's a completely different cultural understanding than what we're familiar with in our days, especially on the atrocities of slavery in our country and around the world that have been taking place and hopefully in most places been put to an end. It's a hard conversation to have, but this is the context they were in.
And as is often is brought up whenever this is discussed, but I still think it's worth mentioning, and this isn't to diminish servitude in the ancient world, but it really was different than what we think of in terms of the Atlantic slave trade and some other institutions of slavery. In this case, though, this would have been standard operating procedure, not just for the people of Israel, but for every nation in this era. And we cannot apply, we cannot take our modern understanding and retroactively go back and judge the actions of our ancestors. But not only can we not do that in general or shouldn't do it, but this is God telling them to do this. And God knows the hearts of people. God has the ability to exercise judgment, even through the Israelite army. So we've struggled with this every time it's been brought up. And I think it's always worth mentioning. But there's also something to be said, though, of the idea that, well, the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city you shall take as your spoil. We're going to hear later, this isn't violence against those people, though. I mean, certainly the men who are warfarers, that there's violence against them. But while the women are introduced to be married into the Israelite culture, it isn't in such a way that we would say that it was, I don't know. It's tough. You get where I'm saying.
No, I think I know what you mean. We think about pirates and Vikings and these stories of, you know, when you conquer something, you get to do whatever you want with it. And that's not the case here. And it's hard for us not to read that into these words based on all of these things we've heard that have happened in history. And certainly these are God's people. And another thing, and you probably mentioned it in previous chapters as you're going through, is there are so many laws about good treatment of those who are in slavery or service towards people. So God's not ignorant and saying, yeah, just force them to do all the work you don't want to do. Go sit on your couch and, you know, make the people do the stuff for you. So yeah, it's different, but it's good to understand this is what happened. And we have these words to teach us what we need to know about God.
And for what it's worth, folks, we'll be talking more about what it looks like to marry female captives in our next episode. That'll be tomorrow.
Ooh, tune in.
All right. So verse 16, now we're going to move into what about those cities that aren't far off, but rather are within the boundaries of Canaan, the land, the promised land, 16 through 18. Moses continues, but in the cities of these people that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against Yahweh your God. Now, here it is again, right? This is a complete devote to utter destruction, everything within Canaan. And we know that they don't do it. God knows that they won't completely do it. But he makes it clear why. And I think one of the mistakes we make, and see if you agree,
right,
but we always look back so romantically on the cultures that we are not familiar with. So we think of like the Aztecs, and we think of the horrible, what are those guys' names with the hats and stuff? Gosh, what am I thinking of the hell?
Conquistadors?
Conquistadors, yeah. You think of the conquistadors, those horrible Christian people coming in and wiping out the Aztecs or whatever the narrative is. And while certainly I'm sure that it wasn't all pure and lily white and sin-free, the Aztecs were a child-sacrificing, brutal civilization. You know, Native Americans within the United States were at war with each other all the time. It isn't just sort of living in peace off the land. People, regardless of their heritage, are sinners. And these people, getting back to the Canaanites, are a people that have been judged by God. Now, I'm not making a one-to-one correlation, although you're welcome to write and complain about it. But I'm just saying that God knows the hearts of these people. He has judged them for their sins. So what they're receiving is due punishment for their rebellion.
Right. Yeah. No, and I do think this is hard at times, and I think you've played it out very well with that that parallel for the Aztec population that we just are, and I think this is very godly of us. Our hearts yearn for people who are devoted to destruction, as is talked about here. And that's God. That's exactly how God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So I don't think we have to shy away from that, but I do think it takes some understanding of what God has spoken, that that this isn't his desire that these people would be destroyed. And in fact, from the time of Abraham all the way through the time of Joshua, he was gracious to them, allowing them the opportunity to see the light from Israel, the light that was unto the Gentile nations as they were. But they did not respond to that light. They did not repent. In fact, they went to, as you mentioned, child sacrifice in these nations as well, ritual sexuality, homosexuality, bestiality, sorcery, the occult, all of these things was how they responded to what they had been exposed to through this Israelite intervention among the Israelites that God was doing. So yeah, there was a time of grace for them, and now comes the time of judgment, and God is the judge. And that's sometimes hard for us because we always break that first commandment. We want to be God, and we want to say, did he really give them every opportunity? And that's not our place.
I want to highlight one thing you said because it I think it's very impactful, and that is that when we yearn for these people that God has exercised his judgment against, or, you know, in this case, is getting ready to, it is a reflection of God. I just think that's really interesting that you're equating, or you're making the point, and I agree with it, that whenever we sort of go, you know, I'm uncomfortable with this judgment,
right,
well, then now you, in a very tiny, small, insignificant way, know how God feels. He doesn't right. want to destroy the earth by flood. He doesn't want anyone to end up in hell, which he didn't even create for his creatures, well, for humans anyway. So I think that's a great point. I just wanted to highlight that. All right, so let's look at anything else from these sections that you want to bring out. Are you there, brother?
Yeah, sorry, you're cutting out just a little bit.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. Anything else in these sections that you want to bring out?
No, I think that's pretty good. I think this is probably the hardest part of this passage. When we got to verse 10, I was like, oh yeah, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace. And then you get to verse 16, it's like, oh, but there are some cities, and these are the cities that are inside the promised land. These don't get that opportunity for peace. So I think it's important to understand that God had been gracious to them and allowed them an opportunity to repent, but that repentance was not followed. And so the other point, I guess last point here, is that the reason for this this complete destruction is God wanted to guard Israel against these practices that were taking place there. He didn't want his people to come into this land and be taken into these types of behaviors and things that are completely against the way God desires things to be. And I think there's perhaps an unseen reality that's at work around us that we're not aware of. What the unseen powers of darkness are working against us, God is holding at bay, and who knows what ways. Here, I think we see visualized what God does for the sake of his people to protect the treasured possession that his people are, those who respond to his word and his work. God guards and keeps it. And so it can be hard for us to see, but we can rejoice that God is working for the good of those whom he loves and that are called according to his purpose.
And I think it's important for us to understand, since we're so far removed from it, that the Israelites and their existence are tied to this land. I mean, God gave them this land as their inheritance. The commandments are tied to them. Absolute loyalty to Yahweh as the only God is essential. And so God is looking out for his people here. And so setting and utterly destroying those who have completely rebelled against God are, and make no mistake, these groups were also sacrificing their children and all sorts of sexual deviancies. And so God says, I so don't want you to follow after that, that in this particular case, these nations, which we can trace their sins back in scripture, but these nations will then now be dispossessed. And yeah, it's just we don't have that situation right now. So we can't make a, you know, just take that and drop it into our modern context and say, well, okay, now, and I brought this up, I had Dr. Bierman on, and we were talking about just politics. And, you know, that guy at the, I think it was the Iowa State Capitol, where there was a monument to Satan, the Church of Satan or whatever, had put it up, and he beheaded the statue. And a lot of Christians are like, yeah, go you, go you. But, you know, That's not what we're called to do. But they were. They were called to go and destroy the Asherim and destroy the places of these false gods.
Right. Yep.
Well, let's look at the very last few verses. Actually, we only have two verses left in our time together, verses 19 and 20. Now, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. All right, so I have to tell you, I was looking at this before the show today, and I was just Googling things, and I had one commentary pop up that said, clearly this demonstrates God's concern for environmentalism. I'm not saying that God does not want us to be good stewards of creation. I believe wholeheartedly that he does. But I don't think this has anything to do with environmentalism. And maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Why don't you take us through? Why are the trees exempt?
Yeah, no, I like that thought. This actually reminds me of a story from my childhood. I don't remember all the details, but there was one day outside of our house when I lived in Wausau, Wisconsin, and I was shaking a small tree, exerting my power over this tree, just shaking this tree back and forth. And one of the neighbors or somebody drove by and yelled at me, said, "Stop, leave that tree alone." So that came to mind when I was reading this, and I felt very chastised, and appropriately so. I don't think I was going to damage the tree. I was probably strengthening it, but had I kept going, I might have snapped the trunk or something. Sure. But anyways, yeah. So I don't think environmentalism needs God to be on board with. God created everything.
Right.
He calls us to care for it, and I think this is a good picture for it. Just not to be wasteful, and I think that's what's at heart here. A couple things, we could just be simplistic and say trees are beautiful, so don't mess with the beauty of God's creation. But I think there's also probably the more real reality of these will be necessary for food. And that's kind of implied here. You may eat from them, but don't cut them down. So I think God's giving them some very clear directions here. And I think for good reason, because, he's telling them to go kill people. Talk about what's the word? You get your juices flowing, it's not coming to me right now. Anyways, they're going to be revved up, and they could just keep going and take it out on the trees. And so the Lord's saying,
adrenaline, or maybe
yeah, adrenaline, the adrenaline. That's the word. Yes. Yeah. So I think the Lord's guarding them so that they don't go crazy in the midst of what is going to be a difficult thing for them to do. They might take it too far. And so he's like, stop with the trees, and for good reason.
I think you're absolutely right. I mean, he does say, hey, if they don't make food, cut them down. What do I care? So I do think that the idea of providing for them afterwards is essential. I think I've told this story before, and I don't know how historically true this is, but when I've been to Haiti a couple times, my dad more than me, and we have friends there. But one of the stories that's told in Haiti, I should say, is that when it was under when it was a colony of the French, they had, and this is, again, a story, a tale within the Haitian population, that they that some of the people dedicated, like, the island to the devil or to voodoo, depending on who's telling the story. And they said, if you will let us vanquish the French, then we'll dedicate our nation to you. So anyway, what is true of history, though, is that they destroyed everything in order to run off the French. They destroyed the irrigation systems. They destroyed a lot of the crops. They destroyed almost everything. And to the point where the French say, you know what, fine, keep it. And this is very simplistic, of course. And they leave, but now they're left with a broken nation. Yeah. And so it was common in the ancient Near East that whenever you would go into a land, especially if you weren't going to inhabit it, You would destroy everything. Destroy fields, crops, fruit trees, houses. You would destroy every irrigation systems, everything, just like the Haitians did. Because the point is, if you're not living there, what do you care? And you don't want your enemies to rebuild. But if you're going to live there, and in this case, that is the case, then yeah, don't be foolish. Don't get carried away. Don't let your adrenaline take care of you. This is this is supposed to be a surgical operation, not just carpet bombing.
Right. Yeah.
Well, we've come to the end of our time together, but we have a few minutes left in the program. Anything else you want to cover with the people about anything we've talked about so far?
Yeah, there's a word. A scripture passage that came up in our in-person Bible study on Sunday morning here that I think is so good for this passage. And for so many, we're likely most of the people listening to this aren't in the midst of warfare, traditionally understood, but we all have battles we face. And I think there's some truths we can pull from this passage of knowing the Lord is with you in the midst of everything, and knowing that God's purposes are good and always for your good. But 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12 says, "We have no power to face this vast horde that is against us," or "we have no power to face this huge army that's against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And that verse just struck me, and it's been sticking with me this week. I've mentioned it in a Bible study I led yesterday, too. It's just a great reminder that there's going to be so many things that happen to us, and so many, maybe not chariots and horsemen that come against us, but you know, whether it's diagnoses or whether it's systems or whether it's, you know, mistakes of others, the intended effects of others, consequences of our actions, so many things that we face that we can't handle. We don't know what to do in the face of them, but what do? We put our eyes on Jesus and we trust that he is with us and leading us through us. I love that you pointed out that the Ark of the Covenant was on the battlefield. What a great visual reminder. And so we too can carry our cross with us. We can wear it around our neck or have our Bible close at hand. Those things are good to do to remind us that God is with us. Whether those things are there or not, the truth is for us.
We tend to focus on the people on the ground, and rightly so. But as you've pointed out, we continue to fight battles, spiritual battles. And this is something that was going on the ground there too. You know, right. Who is it? Paul says in Ephesians, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over the present darkness, against, I think it's spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the Bible recognizes that there are enemies that aren't human that will besiege us. And I love what you said. We just have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And he's the one that's going to provide, just as God promised them. Well, I tell you what, we have come to the end of our time together, but I'm so grateful that you've come on the show. I'd like to thank officially my guest, the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. By the way, how are things in Ohio? Doing good?
Going very good. Today we have, I think we'll get to 70 degrees, which is very atypical for February. So I think it's going to be a record-setting day and unseasonable weather, but things are going well. We're carrying on with the Lord's work that he leads us to do here. 150 years for our congregation this year.
Oh, that's amazing. That is amazing. So does it make you older than the Synod? I think it does.
No, I think we're slightly younger than the Synod.
Slightly younger, okay. Yeah. Well, we here in Minnesota, yesterday it was 64, and today we have snow. So wow. It's 34.
Probably
I don't know. I don't even know about this crazy weather. Well, anyway, thanks so much, brother, for being on the show.
All right. Good to talk with you.
Folks at home, come back tomorrow. We'll end the week with my guest, the Reverend Jim Daub. He's going to help us explore chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21 outlaws those laws and regulations regarding a few societal issues, such as how to handle unsolved murders, regulations for marrying the women of those places that capture, inheritance rights for the firstborn, how to deal with the rebellious son, just some practical things. And then we get the text about a man hanged on a tree is cursed. That obviously is going to connect us to Jesus. But that's a lot to cover. We're going to talk about it tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.